appreciate those spirited songs that we were led in there. If heaven's not our home, then Lord, what shall we do? That's the end goal for all of us. We're going to look tonight at King Hezekiah. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 at this stage. And Hezekiah shall be covered in two lessons, so as to do his reign justice. Here we are just going to be hitting the highlights and making some points of application. There are, as it turns out, 11 chapters in the Bible dedicated to his story. I'll just run through the chapters here. 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, 2 Kings 18 through 20, and Isaiah 36 through 39. Now, all of that is a mouthful. Meaning also that, as far as I can tell, he may be the most well-known king to us after Saul, David, and Solomon. In addition, his name and influence are found in other books as well. He seems to have commissioned the copy and preservation of some of Solomon's Proverbs, some 200 years after Solomon's day. Proverbs 25, verse 1 reads, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." And he is referenced after his time also in the later work of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 26, 18, and 19, when the Jews asked, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, ever put Micah the prophet to death for an unpopular message?" The answer was no, meaning that leniency should also be shown to Jeremiah as well for his words of woe. Let's go ahead and begin here then in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. The Bible says, "Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." Hezekiah would have a good legacy overall. He would do his best to usher in a golden age for God's people, ever since the dark ages that his father Ahaz had brought in. And the golden age will prove a glimmer of hope for God's people, a welcomed ray of light to warm their hearts. Now, Hezekiah's reign can be broken up into two parts. So listen closely here. There's the first year, and then there's also the 14th year. The first year and the 14th year of the total of 29 years that he ruled. Because when you look at this here, and there's a lot of chapters, as we pointed out, but here in 2 Chronicles 29, and also in chapter 30, and also in chapter 31, pretty well the first year is covered, just that first year. And then after that, the 14th year is covered. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is his story as we have it presented in Scripture. But let's look here at 2 Chronicles 29. When we examine the first year and list his accomplishments for God, indeed they are many. Now there is a lot of technical information with big names of long forgotten people. So I'm just going to summarize this and leave it to you to read much of it on your own at another time. And I'm also going to work in details from the parallel account that exists over in 2 Kings, as I personally understand all of this to fit together in the chronology and timetable. So with that in mind, I believe that one of his first orders of business when he became king was to cut ties, sinful connections, and associations with foreign powers. His father Ahaz had formed a league with Assyria, the big kid on the block of that time, in order to get protection. Hezekiah severs that connection, and correctly so. The note is given in 2 Kings 18, verse 7, "And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him." That was proper, but consequences would be found in the course of time, as we shall see. So just remember that fact at this stage. Now again then here in 2 Chronicles 29, for summary's sake, verses 3 through 19, you find that he orders the house of God reopened and renovated, which is to say purified, after his wicked father got the dirty fingerprints all over the sacred precincts with all manner of chaos and upheaval and havoc. Also, he connects their present suffering with the reality that God had not been worshipped, and he had not been worshipped in the proper way. You see that there in verse 8. He says, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes." And so you discover here how he enters into a covenant with God. There in verse 10, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." He wants to rectify the situation, and so he pursues a course of righteousness together with God's people. After purifying the house of God, the next step is to purify the people. And we learn about that in verses 20 and all the way through to 24. He rose early to do this, so he was prompt. He was very punctual. Animals are killed. Atonement is made. So after a restored house and a restored people, then the next step is to restore worship. And that is done there in verses 25 through 36. You see there in verse 25 how he stations the Levites where they need to be. So the people are placed and fixed where they ought to be. And the assembly erupts into jubilant celebration for the blessing of being able to worship Jehovah yet again in the prescribed manner. You see, there's much that we today can take for granted. The freedoms that we have to assemble and to gather here and to praise our Heavenly Father. You see just how much it was that this meant to the people back then, to have it back, to have it returned to them after a sinful king had shut it down for so many years. There in verse 32 we see, "And the number of burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep." You just picture all of these animals here being used for the service of God. What a spectacle. What a sacrifice. In the 30th chapter, Hezekiah goes a step further. And he sets his heart on trying, operative word trying, to reunite all the people religiously. Indeed, even the apostate, rebellious 10 tribes up north. Now their end was in sight due to their rampant idolatry, their persistent unfaithfulness. But Hezekiah, you discover here, makes a last-ditch effort to curb the tide of digression, to stem that wave of recklessness, encouraging them to come and celebrate the Passover to God down there in Jerusalem in Judah. And when you have couriers or runners going up there spreading the word and the news about this, you discover that some people are mocking. That's there in verse 10. There in verse 10 it tells you, "So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun." All of these tribes here of the 10 tribes. "But they laughed at them and mocked them." But there's a glimmer of hope here, verse 11. "Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord." All of that is very good there. But careful, we have to clarify. This was not compromise, because we are well aware that other kings were told to have absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with their neighbors to the north, with those 10 tribes who had departed from the worship of God. But the difference here is that Hezekiah is asking them to come down here. "You can join us, and we will show you how it is to be done in the right way, but we will not join you when it is done over there in the wrong way." Can you see the difference? In like manner, "Yes, we appeal to all visitors to come and sing with us and pray together with us and study God's word with us so that they might learn how it is to seek God and obey God. But we are forbidden to participate in unscriptural forms of worship and to have fellowship with unscriptural concepts and practices at places of worship where the pattern is not honored or regarded, places which those others there might have connections with." This, you see, is the difference. And the people here were still slow in coming around, having been in that darkness of idolatry for oh so long. And so now they're just waking up. Those eyes are peeling back. And a good number of them had not been properly purified before participating in the Passover. But Hezekiah the king is patient, and God himself is patient with the people. And Hezekiah prays for them because of their ignorance, and God hears his prayer. That's there in verses 17 and following. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So too today, we must have wisdom. You see, because there are many who have walked away from the Lord, and it might be years and years and years before they come back. Or there'll be those out there that have never really known the truth at all whatsoever. We have to then be gentle as we teach, and in tenderness, correct where we can, recognizing that they will have much to learn or relearn as babes in Christ or as spiritual toddlers in the faith. In the 31st chapter, we discover how he enjoins the people to band together to destroy the idols throughout the land, almost as though this is a demolition derby. They just come crashing down on those false objects of worship. And I believe it was somewhere along this line here that Hezekiah destroyed the brass serpent that Moses had made, because what was at first good had ended up becoming a snare. Yes, it cured the wilderness generation of poisonous snake bites, but now it was abused and it became an object of worship. So it was no longer expedient to have that around. Now that tells you, here was a man of great diligence and faith to do this, because that was about 700 years old, that brass serpent at this time. So it had historical significance. Some historical society of preservation might want that. But if people are going to be led astray by it, it's better to let it go. 2 Kings 18, verse 4, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, brass thing. In chapter 31, you see verse 2 and following, that he implements tithes and gifts for the work of God. And the people respond with great abundance. They reach down deep into their pockets for the cause of God Almighty. Now let me just tell you right here, if I might. It would be wonderful if we could say, let the good times roll, and let those good times go on for eons and epochs of time. But that is rather simplistic, and life is not always that simple as we know. In time, the dark clouds of testing, the dark clouds of trial and tribulation can begin to gather. They are summoned. And even as we sing in that song, will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? And in the sea of life, to survive the storms, we must have a solid anchor. And that is our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, our trust in him. But for Hezekiah, matters begin to get shaky here at this point. His cables strain. They strain heavily. And the cord that keeps him locked down is severed. Assyria, the high-stakes player and world power of that day, finished off the neighbors to the north, the 10 tribes, and they were on the march down south to Judah. The Assyrians are prepared to conduct a full-scale invasion of Hezekiah's kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Now remember what I told you, that one of his first orders of business was to sever connections or ties with Assyria. But now then, 14 years later, from the start of his reign, In Hezekiah's 14th year, the king of Assyria comes down to collect and make Hezekiah pay and pay dearly for his rebellion. Well, here are some matters to keep in mind. And chapter 32 will tell the story. The Assyrians come in, and so the Jews are scrambling to get ready to fend them off. I mean, working frantically. They stop the water flowing, saying that we do not need to replenish his army. Let's read about this in chapter 32. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" But what we know here is that the king of Assyria presses on anyway, and he succeeds in taking those fortified cities of Judah. And let me tell you, what happens here next is completely uncharacteristic of the Hezekiah that we had come to know and appreciate. He goes into complete panic mode. He goes ballistic. When the measures that he had taken fail, what does he do? He turns to the house of God, but friends, not to pray, but to pillage money, to give that Assyrian king so as to buy him off. Watch this painful episode with me. It is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 13 through 16. 2 Kings 18, 13 through 16. I read here thusly, 2 Kings 18, 13 through 16. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." It's as though he's crying out, "Uncle," you know, you can think there if you were that bigger brother working hard on your younger sibling there. You put that arm there around his back and you pull up tight and he says, "Uncle!" Or maybe that was done to you. He's pushed to a breaking point here. "I've done wrong. Leave me alone." And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Let me tell you, friends. He should have known better for at least two reasons. Number one, this was the very same error, the very same mistake that his father Ahaz had committed, trying to buy off the Assyrians. But Hezekiah does it anyway himself. Back there in 2 Kings 16, there in verse 7, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me.' And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria." Ahaz had done wrong, and now Hezekiah is committing the same act. But sometimes we might know better and yet still do that which is wrong. Are there examples for our times today? We might know of those out there that have outbursts of wrath, have bad tempers. I mean, they just are loose cannons. And we can see how it is that they damage their own reputation. But then there are times where we look at our own lives and we see how it is that we have lost our poise and composure and spoke sharply when it was better rather to just keep silent. In other cases, it might be worldly friends and influences, and we see what happens to other Christians when they get too close. But sometimes we manage to convince ourselves that we happen to be, quote, the exception to the rule, and we shall be fine. And we realize that we are not. Belshazzar in the book of Daniel was told, but you, his son, Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You knew what had happened to your own daddy, but you did the same in lifting yourself up in pride. There can be those who are present at every church service and wonder in utter disbelief at how others do not make it a priority. But then in the course of time, those ones can also fall away just the same. It's a reminder that we must take heed lest we fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Because pride goes before the fall. But second, Hezekiah should have known better, because there were prophets present in his day, multiple ones, who revealed what would happen. And to know about it is to brace for it, to be buckled up so as to ride out the bumps. The prophet Hosea, for instance, had a daughter, named her Lo-Ruhamah, saying, God will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, the 10 tribes, but will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. That's Hosea 1, 6, and 7, implying a miraculous deliverance. And so it should be for Judah, it would be for them. An angel of God would strike down the Assyrian army. The prophet Micah said, when the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, symbolic for God's protection. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he, God, shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Micah chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah said to Hezekiah's father Ahaz, yes, God will deliver you from the king of Israel and from the king of Syria with an S, before a special child born knows the difference between right and wrong. But God's not done with you yet. God will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Isaiah 7, verse 17. So an invasion would happen, but God would still deliver. The prophets were in agreement. Troublesome times were here, filling men's hearts with fear, but God would preserve, and so the prophets spoke. So Hezekiah should have been a better Bible student, listening to those holy men. But he got careless, he lost his nerve, got hysterical, took his eyes off of God, and put them here on this world and on fleshly circumstances. Now, lest we be too critical, can we not become guilty of the same? We can forget the law of the Lord. This is precisely why daily recitation is important and fundamental. And we should talk of His Word when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. God has got to be in the home, and we need our hearts stirred up for reminders. Jude in the New Testament would say, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this. Jude verse 5. Peter said, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He said, I'll stir you up by reminding you. And he'd be careful to ensure that they would always have a reminder of these things after his decease. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. Paul said, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Philippians 3, verse 1. And the Lord Jesus Christ put it like this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, listen and remember. Mark 4, verse 9, and Matthew 11, verse 15. So for these errors here, I believe God punishes Hezekiah. How old is he in the 14th year of his reign. I mean, this just takes a little computation and calculation on our behalf. Well, if he got to the throne at 25, 14 years later, he's roughly 39. At 39 years of age, the prophet Isaiah comes to him and tells him what? In one of the most memorable incidents of all Scripture, he says, "You set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." That's 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, there in verse 1. "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" And we see the reaction that follows here. Verse 2. Oh, he's terrified, horrified. "Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David.'" Now watch that very, very closely. Even though Hezekiah would weep bitterly and pray, and God would give him, grant him 15 more years, that's there in verse 6. What do we know? 39 plus 15 gives you what? 54. Hezekiah died at the, quote, ripe old age of 54. Is that a long lifespan? Had you thought about it like this? If we care to admit it, that's not really that long. No, 70, and if by reason of strength, 80. And while God appreciated his prayer, perhaps disappointment may be seen in how God says, "I will deliver this people for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Not so much for your sake, Hezekiah, but for my own glory and for my own honor and for the promise that I made there to David. Now, God loved Hezekiah. Let's not miss that. Yes, Hezekiah overall did very good. He had a bright legacy. But God was extremely hurt by Hezekiah's momentary loss of faith as a leader. And yet, in spite of that, God still showed him mercy because Hezekiah's heart was tender toward God and he prayed in great earnestness. It is always a relief when prayers are answered, yes. And as we study Hezekiah, we find that each time that he prayed, God in fact said yes. And there were several prayers. When you pray God's will, the answer will always be reassuring. We know of how answers are at times no, but in praying God's will, the answers shall be yes. And as I think about us, as I think about our lives, can we be praying in this way, "Lord, remember us for good"? Can we say as this man Hezekiah, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight"? Might I tell us that if we are not yet Christians, we cannot pray that way. We want the ears of the Lord to be open to our prayers. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Where do we fall along this line? How do we fit in? What are we doing with our time now? Glorifying God or pursuing our own selfish pleasures? There'll be a day of accounting, a day of reckoning. Let's make sure that we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We encourage you to become a child of God today. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Walk that straight and narrow road that leads to life eternal. If we can be of service toward that end, please make your way down front while we rise now to sing the song that's been announced.